As part of the preparatory service, we will be reading the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. The first part of that form begins on page 136 in the back of the Psalter book, if you'd like to read along. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first, rightly to examine ourselves. Secondly, to direct it to that end for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely, to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God. Considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he has punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposes henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him. As also, whether he has laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sect, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamblers, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this food, which Christ has ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh, yet, since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remains against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. We'll read the rest of the form next Lord's Day, God willing. The text this afternoon for this preparatory service is from Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9. Let me just read to you the end of verse 8. For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people, he, that is Jesus, was stricken. Those words in their context, verses 7 through 9 of Isaiah 53. The theme is, for the transgressions of my people. First, he was oppressed and afflicted for us. Secondly, he was killed for our transgressions. And thirdly, he was buried with the wicked for us. First, then, he was oppressed and afflicted for us. That's what verse 7 says. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Think about how horribly our Lord Jesus and how unjustly he was treated by the Jewish leaders of the day. They abused him. They oppressed him. They afflicted him in his body and in his mind with the blows of their whips and their fists and with all their insults. He was oppressed and afflicted by man, but also indeed by God. It was God's justice that saw the sins of his people on Jesus. Jesus received those sins voluntarily, and God Almighty demanded satisfaction from him. And Christ, as the substitute for his people, made himself responsible for their sins. He answered for them, and he gave satisfaction that God demanded. The debt that we owed and the payment that we were due to pay was required of Christ. And he stepped in and he paid the whole bill and he canceled that debt, bearing in his own body the punishment of the sins of all his people. Oh, Jesus was heavily oppressed, like the people of Israel in Egypt. He was afflicted. He was pressed down. Yet, our text says, he opened not his mouth. He didn't open his mouth against the oppressors that were injuring him. He didn't murmur at the affliction that weighed so heavily on him. He opened not his mouth against the justice of God and the demands that God made on him as the guarantee of all his people. No, God the Father says Jesus owned the obligation for the transgressions of my people. Jesus was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. There you have this figurative language that the Bible so often uses that expresses here the innocence of Christ in himself. It expresses his meekness and his patience in suffering, his readiness and his willingness to be sacrificed in the place and in the stead of his people for the transgressions of my people, says God the Father. And Christ Jesus went to that cross without reluctance. He went as willingly to be sacrificed as a lamb to the slaughterhouse. And the Lord Jesus Christ was as silent under his sufferings as a sheep is while under the hands of its shearers. He was willing to be stripped of all that he had like a shorn sheep and slaughtered and sacrificed like a lamb for the transgressions of my people, says God. And for the second time here in verse 7, it says, so he opened not his mouth. Think of that in contrast to what we heard this morning, where the Lord God Almighty said, I am the Lord your God. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But here it says of Jesus, he did not open his mouth. And what he's doing there by not opening his mouth is earning for us the grace that we may open our mouths wide to God Almighty, knowing he will fill it. He opened not his mouth, not against his enemies, by way of threatening them or complaining, not even in his own self-defense. The New Testament says over and over, he answered them not a word. He did not open his mouth against the justice of God that's bearing down so hard on him and not sparing him and demanding that he give full satisfaction. He didn't open his mouth against his people and their sins for whom he is suffering. The Hebrew says it even more emphatically. He himself was oppressed, brutally oppressed. His mistreatment is described in the New Testament Gospels as his illegal arrest, his trials, his beatings, his mockings, all that preceded the crucifixion. And Jesus volunteered himself to be afflicted. He, for his part, submitted himself. He says in John 10, verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Paul writes of him in Philippians 2, verse 8, Christ humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death on a cross. And yet in all that, he did not open his mouth. When we consider the context of his illegal trials and his harsh treatment and his total innocence, and yet he does not say a word. Jehovah's servant suffers in silence. He gave no verbal resistance. The Messiah is treated unjustly. He refused to defend himself. The sovereign ruler of the universe, who is in control of all events, willingly tread this path. Why did he do it? God says, for the transgressions of my people. You want to know, children, how powerful God's word is? How powerful Isaiah 53, verse 7 is. We read in the New Testament in Acts chapter 8 of an Ethiopian eunuch who was reading this part of the Bible about which he asked Philip. And he said to Philip, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? And we love the reply recorded by Luke, don't we? And Philip opened his mouth. And beginning at this scripture, this verse, Isaiah 53, verse 7, he preached Jesus to him. Yes, it was another man. His name is Jesus. And the Holy Spirit took Philip's preaching of this precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he applied it to the heart of this Ethiopian eunuch and swept him, as it were, into the kingdom of God. And his confession was, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Read in our text that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And the Bible gives us many pictures of the Lamb of God. The first one is already in the book of Genesis, chapter 22, where Abraham is commanded to go and sacrifice Isaac. Isaac doesn't know that. And he says, where is the lamb? As they're going up the mountain. And Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. In Exodus 12, in the institution of the Passover, in this month, They shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And in our text, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter. And you flip over to the New Testament, and John the Baptist in John 1 verse 29 sees Jesus coming toward him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There you have the clearest and the dearest possible identification of Jesus as the Lamb of God. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 9, "You are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, in chapter 5, in heaven, there stood a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And in almost the last chapter, in chapter 21, we read of those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. All, beloved, the Lamb of God will bring all the elect children of God into heaven and satisfy them and himself with the paradise of God. And how did he earn this grace? Because he was oppressed and afflicted for the transgressions of my people, says God the Father. Secondly, he was killed for our transgressions. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. After he suffered and died, made satisfaction for God's divine justice, after he had been arrested by the justice of God and, as it were, laid in prison and under the sentence of condemnation, and he had judgment passed on him and carried out too, very soon he was taken from the prison of the grave and the tomb where he lay. He was taken from the state of condemnation into which he was brought. He was acquitted, justified, declared righteous. A messenger is sent from heaven to roll away the stone and to set him free. He was taken from that prison. But there's another translation of the Hebrew which makes it even more profound. He was taken away by distress and judgment. His life was taken in a violent manner, all in the name and the pretense of justice. The utmost injustice was done to him. They brought false accusations and charges against him. They bribed false witnesses. His life was taken away with wicked hands. In his humiliation, Acts 8 verse 33, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? That question implies, and it applies to the time in which our Lord Jesus Christ lived and the people who lived in that time, and their brutality to him and the wickedness of which they were guilty. That was so horrendous, they could not be declared by the mouth of a man. They couldn't be described by the pen of a man. He was cut off from the land of the living. Christ Jesus was not allowed to live. His life was cut off by a violent death. He was cut off by the justice system of the day as if he had been a common criminal. But lest it be thought that it was for his own sins that he was cut off, Father God says, "For the transgression of my people, he was stricken." Through the malice and the wickedness of the people of the Jews, whom the prophet here calls his people, Christ was stricken. He was not only stricken with scourges and the whip, but with death itself. And he was stricken by God's divine justice and put to death. Why? Because of the transgressions of my people, says God, because of the sins of my people, because of the disobediences of my people, because of the wrongdoings of my people, because of the iniquities of God's elect. That's why, in order to make satisfaction for them, taking all that guilt on himself. Oh, beloved, pay attention to those little words, "for the transgressions of my people." They are the words of Father God. And that's the reason why Jesus was taken from the prison of the grave later on. That's why he was acquitted and exalted, and the wickedness of this age could not be declared. Our dear Lord Jesus was stricken and cut off in such a horrible manner, though he was an innocent person. Jesus Christ was stricken only for the transgressions of others, the transgressions of God's chosen people, the ones whom God the Father gave to God the Son. "You shall call his name Jesus," the angel said to Mary, "for he shall save his people from their sins." And here is how he does that. Hebrews 2, verse 17. "In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Propitiation is payment in full for the transgressions of my people. Some interpreters, John MacArthur too, say, "As for his generation, who considered it? Who even had the vaguest idea that Christ here was receiving a stroke of judgment from God, not for his own transgressions, but for the transgressions of my people? No one even thought of it then." And they still don't, unless the Lord God strikes us and shows us in his word. The Jews, they say and teach that the man Jesus was struck dead. He was struck dead by God, they say, for his own blasphemies. Jesus was such a blasphemer that he wasn't worthy of anyone to defend him. The truth is, he was struck down by God for the transgressions of his people, including his Jewish people, including his Gentile people, including his people here this afternoon. He was cut off from the land of the living. The meaning of that is very clear, isn't it? Jesus was cut off. He was killed. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, for the transgressions of my people, to whom that strike was due. The little word "for" in this context means because of. Because of the transgressions of my people. That helps us to understand, doesn't it, why the suffering servant is cut off or killed. The word is used in the same way in 53 verse 5, where he was wounded or pierced through for or because of our transgressions. Here it is, because of the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Our beloved, the Lamb of God, who is also the Good Shepherd, laid down his life in the first place for my people. And when that's written in the Old Testament, the first references to the Old Testament people, Israel, who in a special sense were called his own. But it's not limited to that. "Blessed be God, he died not for that nation only, but," says Jesus, "he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Since the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and in whom this prophecy received its fulfillment, millions, also from among Gentile nations, also among us, millions who in the time past were no people, are now the people of God. It includes all who believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles, trusting in Christ Jesus for the salvation of our souls. Well, our third thought is, keeping in mind for the transgressions of my people, he was buried with the wicked for us. This is verse 9. "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." This is reference to what was done afterwards. Christ died with wicked men, as if he himself had been one. And yet he was buried in a rich man's grave. He died on a cross between two thieves who were also on a cross. And he's buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a very rich man. And also after his death, after his burial, rich men and wicked men were very much concerned about his tomb. Two rich men, Nicodemus and Joseph, took his body down from the cross, embalmed it, and laid it in the tomb of Joseph. And wicked men, Roman soldiers, were employed to guard that tomb to make sure that his disciples didn't take the body away. The Jews accused him to the Roman governor. They got him condemned to the Roman system of capital punishment, which was crucifixion. And they did that so that he might be buried where such criminals usually were buried. But God intervened, and he ordered and ordained in his overruling providence that he should be with the rich in his death. And that's how it was. His grave was put under the care of wicked soldiers, yet it was the tomb of a rich man, paid for by a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, who had bought it for himself. And this is what made the burial of Christ honorable. He was more honored in his burial than he was in his death, because he had done no violence. Beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ never injured anyone's person or property. He was never guilty of abuse, never guilty of oppression or theft and robbery or murder and cruelty. He paid his taxes to the civil government. He wasn't the troublemaker. Neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Jesus never lied. He never taught any false doctrine. Never was he unbiblical. He was no deceiver of the people, as he was charged to be. He didn't attempt to seduce them from the true worship of God. He didn't try to persuade them to believe anything contrary to the law of Moses and the prophets. He was no enemy to church or state. He was not guilty of any manner of sin, nor was he given to any kind of tricks or dishonesty. Peter says of Jesus that he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. In connection with the Lord's Supper next week, Sunday morning, how do you see Christ's death? How do you see Christ's suffering? When it says here he was oppressed and afflicted for us, or because of us, he was killed for our transgressions. And that's pictured so graphically in the Lord's Supper. He was buried with the wicked for us. Do you include yourself in the us of our text? Yes, that includes me too. See, if you meditate on the suffering and death of Christ Jesus by faith, then we will deeply believe, and we will never doubt the least, that we are the ones who thus killed Christ. Because Isaiah 53 tells us, our sins most surely did it. On the day of Pentecost, Peter spoke to those more than 3,000 people who were gathered there in front of him, and he said, "This is Jesus whom you crucified." Did those 3,000 people crucify Jesus? No, the Roman soldiers did. But he told them, "You crucified Jesus." 3,000 of them were stricken in their souls, and they cried to the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Might that be true for us too? This is Jesus, beloved, whom we have crucified. So when we read of the nails piercing through Christ's hand, let us firmly believe that's our work. We did that. And when we hear and see the crowns of his thorns, then let us believe that those thorns are our wicked thoughts and other sins. That when one thorn of that crown pierces the Lord Jesus Christ, that there are more than 1,000 that should be piercing me and you. When we hear of one nail that is driven through his hands and his feet, then let us remember that we should eternally suffer even more painful nails than that. We did that. And so in preparation for the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day, let us cast our sins from ourselves onto the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that our sins caused his wounds and sufferings, and that he carried those sins and make satisfaction for them. He himself bore our own sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2, verse 24. And beloved, we must learn to lean with all our weight on these and other gospel texts, and so much the more as our consciences bother us. When by faith we see that our sins are laid on Christ Jesus the Lord, and that he has triumphed over those sins by his resurrection, and we believe it, then they are dead. They've become as nothing. Romans 4, verse 25. Christ was delivered up because of our offenses. He was raised because of our justification. By his resurrection, he declares us righteous and free from all sin, even if we at times doubt that very fact. But let us look at Christ's suffering and see how full of love his heart is toward sinners like us. That is the love that compelled him to bear the heavy load of your sin, dear believer. And in this way, your heart will be lovingly drawn towards him. And the assurance of your faith will be strengthened as you partake of the Lord's Supper. But then let us ascend a little higher through the heart of Christ to the heart of God the Father. And be drawn to the Father through Christ and know God rightly. If we understand him by his goodness and love, then our faith and confidence can stand immovable. When your heart is established this way in Christ, you become an enemy of sin, not out of fear of punishment, but out of love and gratitude for such a Savior and such a salvation. Let Christ's suffering and death and resurrection be your meditation this week, especially this week, but for your whole life. And we should meditate on his sufferings in very specific ways. When a day of sorrow or sickness weighs us down, then think how little that is compared to the whips and the nails of Christ. When Scripture tells us to do what we really don't want to do, in married life, for example, or in family life, or in church life, then think how Christ was led here and there, bound and a captive. When pride attacks us and plagues us, then see how the Lord was mocked and disgraced with murderers to pay the price for the sin of pride. The fornication and lusts of the flesh, as it were, come and thrust themselves against us. Then think how bitter it was for Christ to have his tender flesh torn and pierced and beaten again and again for the transgressions of my people. Do hatred and envy strive against us? And are we seeking revenge against anyone? Oh, then think how Christ Jesus, with many tears, prayed for you and all his enemies. And if trouble or any adversity of body or soul afflicts us, then let us strengthen our hearts and say, why then should we not also suffer a little? Since my Lord sweat blood in the garden because of his grief and sorrow. In preparation for the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day, let us meditate often on the price that Christ Jesus paid to free you from your sins. Think often of Isaiah 53, focusing on who Jesus is and what he did for you. If someone has wronged you, don't seek revenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Let the Lord take care of it. And if you have wronged a brother or a sister, go and seek forgiveness from them this week. Or if your sister has behaved unbiblically toward you, go and tell her one-on-one. Strive to be reconciled with each other. One way you could do that is to read Isaiah 53 together. Yes? And then pointing out the personal pronouns. We hear all kinds of things about pronouns these weeks, but pronouns are beautiful. You know that? Think of the pronouns in Isaiah 53. Also in the words of our text. He was taken from prison and from judgment. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. He, that's a pronoun, was oppressed and afflicted for us. He was killed for our transgressions. He was buried with the wicked for us. And when you read that together and you focus on it, then you tell each other, he for us, so that we can be united in him. And always remember, he suffered, he died for the transgressions of my people, says Father God. But if you don't believe this gospel truth, that Christ was oppressed and afflicted for you, that he was killed because of your transgressions, that he was buried with the wicked instead of you, then you need to very carefully consider what you're going to do at the Lord's table next Sunday. Because the Lord's Supper, as we read, is for those who are sorry for their sins and yet who yet believe that their sins are forgiven them only for the sake of the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ paid the price for those sins. People who desire to have stronger faith and a more holy life. And even if your faith is so little and so feeble and so wavering, the Lord strengthens that faith through the preaching of the Word of God and the administration of the Holy Sacrament. You're here this afternoon and you are still outside of Christ, not believing the gospel, not trusting him for the salvation of your soul, oh, then turn to him this very day in faith. He will not send you away empty. He will show you himself. And when you know yourself in the light of Scripture, you will see Christ as the most suitable Savior. Yes, even for you, for the transgressions my people, says Father God.